If you'll remain standing and take out your Bibles and turn to Paul's first letter to Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 2. We're continuing in the morning in our morning preaching series through the pastoral epistles, and we are currently on chapter 2 of 1 Timothy. We'll be looking in particular this morning at verses 3 through 7 of 1 Timothy chapter 2, but I'll begin reading this morning at chapter 1, verse 18. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 18. This is the holy, inerrant word of God. Give it your full attention. This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and for all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth, I am not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Thus far, God's holy word. You may be seated. Let's begin with prayer. Lord God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning as we are before your throne of grace. We thank you, Lord, that you instruct us from your holy word regarding the proper worship of your most glorious and awesome name. We thank you, Lord, that you tell us how you desire to be worshiped by your people. And we thank you that you have given us this clear revelation, your holy word. We thank you for this wonderful means of grace. We thank you that your Spirit uses it to pierce the depths of our hearts, to continue its wonderful work of changing us, molding us, conforming us more and more into the likeness of Christ our Savior. And we thank you for that sanctifying work and pray even this morning that by the presence of your Spirit who indwells the church, that you would use this living word and work mightily in us, causing us, Lord God, to love you and to serve you with all that is within us. We thank you now for this portion of Scripture. We pray that you would help us to understand it, to apply it for your glory each and every day for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, in the steady stream of reality TV shows the last few years, there was a fairly successful sports reality series called The Contender. Did any of you happen to see that anywhere along the way? Okay, a couple of you are admitting. The Contender. I'm not taking names. It was hosted by Sylvester Stallone. I think you probably know who Sylvester is. 1976, the first Rocky film came out. Sylvester Stallone of Rocky fame. And then, of course, there was Rocky 2, and then Rocky 3, and then 4, and then 5. And Rocky 6 is back, about to be released here in about a week. I think the day after Christmas. And this time, Rocky is back in the ring. He's out of retirement. This time using a walker to pin his opponent up in the corner. But The Contender, this television series was hosted by Sylvester Stallone and also former Olympic gold medal boxer and world champion boxer Sugar Ray Leonard. And so the contender has a virtual reality boxer, Rocky, and a real boxer, Sugar Ray Leonard, as co-hosts. And on the contender, 16 aspiring boxers live and train together over 4 or 5 months, and they compete to make it to a final bout. They compete where it just comes down to 2 boxers left, and the winner of that final bout wins a $1 million prize. And so it's basically a boxing version of Survivor or The Amazing Race, where you get to know all of the contestants well over the course of the season. Now, I never watched an entire season, but there were some great matches, some great boxing contests over the course of the first couple of seasons of this show. In fact, the contender really was an excellent name for this series. Our word in English, contender, means one who strives or vies or struggles in rivalry against difficulties. And so to contend is to struggle against a rival, an opponent. And in our English Bibles, we find this very word a few times in the New Testament. For instance, in Philippians 1:27, the NIV reads, "Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you." The ESV translates that, "with one mind striving side by side for the faith of the gospel." The King James says, "striving together." And then later in that same letter, Paul, in chapter 4, verse 3, describes 2 women. Interesting women. We've talked about them before. But he describes Euodia and Syntyche as, quote, "these women who have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel." The King James there says, "labored with me," as does the ESV. The New American Standard there says, "who have shared my struggle." And then Jude, in his letter, writes in verse 3, "Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints." Now, it's interesting there in the NIV, the ESV, NASB, the King James, every translation there, they all render this Greek word contend. Contend for the faith. In fact, the King James says earnestly contend. Now, our English word contend is from 2 actually different words in Greek. The word that Paul uses in Philippians twice is the word sunathleo. Sunathleo. It's a compound word, sun meaning with, and then listen to the other word, athleo. Athleo. What English word do you hear? Athlete. Athletic. In Greek, athleo means to compete. So, sun athleo means to compete with, to be in a contest, to overcome, to strive against an opponent. And then that other word that Jude uses is actually a synonym. It's the word agonizomai. Listen to that carefully. Agonizomai. What do you hear? Our English words agony, agonize, which describe either the physical or the emotional results of being in a difficult contest. The pain that comes along with being a contender. Now, Paul, in writing Timothy, as you know, we've been talking the last number of weeks, was concerned about some serious opponents of the faith, of the true gospel, who had gained influence in the church in Ephesus. False teachers whose wrong views and false doctrines were leading the church astray. And in a manner very similar to Jude's plea in his letter, Paul was urging, he was pressing Timothy to be a contender for the true faith in Ephesus. A contender for the true gospel and the truth of God's word, for the sound doctrines which conform to God's revelation in Holy Scripture delivered by Christ's apostles to the church. And these false teachers, you remember, they were really not appointed by Christ, but they were self-appointed men who were teaching contrary to God's word. And we saw last time that part of what these insurgent teachers were promoting was that the gospel, the Christian faith, was only meant for a select few, for an elite group, those who had gained access to the secrets of the faith by some hidden knowledge or exclusive rights. Kind of like a secret hand. You got to know the secret handshake. You have to know the secret password or the code before you are allowed in. Of course, these false teachers represented themselves as the gatekeepers. They were the conveyors of these secrets. They were teaching a false elitism, a false exclusivism, which was contrary to the glorious truth that Christ was the Savior for the world. Meaning the gospel was not a hidden secretive message, but good news to be proclaimed to every tribe, nation, and culture, and race, and tongue on earth. And that He was saving people of every kind, all kinds, all manner of men, out of their shared bondage to sin and death, out of the darkness of sin and misery, and bringing them into His kingdom, His eternal heavenly kingdom of truth and light, forgiving them of their sins, which had condemned them to perdition before God. And He was transforming them into His servants, into righteous servants with new hearts, new desires, a new ability to seek, to serve, to love, and to obey and to worship God as His chosen people, His blessed children. And as we said last time, what Paul is stressing here in 1 Timothy chapter 2, in particular verses 1 through 7, is that the gospel is for all men. All people without distinction. It is for the Jew as well as for the Gentiles. It is offered to all people in that sense. It is not reserved for an elite group of people, but all manner of sinners. And so to contend against that false exclusivism, Paul urges Timothy here in verses 1 and 2, as we looked at last week, to pray in a way consistent with the truth of the universal offer of the gospel, which is that salvation by Christ alone is to be proclaimed throughout the world to whomever will listen. And in that message, as Paul says in Acts 17, God now commands all people everywhere to repent. Now, thus far in 1 Timothy, Paul has encouraged Timothy to put up a strong fight against falsehood, relying, you know, on three weapons in this spiritual warfare. First, he talks about a sincere faith. A sincere faith in Christ, which he mentions in chapter 1 and verses 4 and 5 and 19. And this is simply trusting Christ and His Word, His clear, sufficient, authoritative Word. Confident that what He says is true, what He says is real, and how we are to understand it and to interpret that reality. And secondly, Paul talks about another weapon, a good conscience, in verses 5 and 17 of chapter 1, which is putting that trust really into actions. That is doing, acting on what he knows is right and pleasing to Christ, even if it is unpopular or unwelcome with others. And then the third means of contending for the truth against the false teachers, as we began last week, is prayer. Prayer that battles, that counters views and teaching contrary to those teachings contrary to those of Christ, such as we've seen here in verses 1 and 2. Contrary to this view of false exclusivism. Now here in verse 3, Paul declares that this kind of prayer, this kind of prayer he's just described and instructed Timothy to teach and to practice in the church there. He says, this is good. This kind of praying is good and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior. And it's good because it is consistent with, it is in harmony with the truth of the gospel, which is for all kinds of people. And this kind of praying pleases God because it is also in conjunction with His will. It reflects His character. It mirrors His desires, His nature, which is that He is merciful and kind and loving and benevolent toward all men whom He created as His image bearers. Now again, contrary to self-reliant, nationalistic, prideful Jews, or arrogant, elitist, self-centered, racist Gentiles, God did not designate a superior race of men. Rather, He created all of humanity, all human beings to bear His image, to reflect His life, His knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, His virtues in their lives. And from the full scope of humanity, God calls some to be His people. He redeems some from their sin and their just condemnation. So, there are aspects, as we began seeing last week, there are aspects of true exclusiveness taught in the Christian faith. Christ alone is the Savior of the world. There are not many ways to a right and eternal relationship with God, to heaven. Rather, Christ is the absolute exclusive way, period. Sola Christos. Christ alone. In John 5, in John's letter, verse 12, he puts it this way. Whoever has the Son has life. That is eternal life, heaven, forgiveness, etc. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. And the implication will never or can never have it apart from Him. And this exclusive Savior who came for all men without distinction, which is what Paul is teaching here, our Savior who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth, He does not save all people without exception. Christ came to save exclusively those whom the Father gave Him before the foundation of the world. His elect is Paul's typical term. His elect, those whom He chose, not based on anything in them or done by them, but solely for His own secret reasons. And it is that exact number, those exact specific people, His sheep, His elect, His people for whom Christ died on the cross as an atoning sacrifice for their sin, which the Father was pleased to accept as utterly sufficient and just in their behalf. Now we know this doctrine in the history of redemption as limited atonement, meaning that the application of Christ's work, His atoning death and its effects, is to a limited number of people within the whole of humanity. But since the word limited can suggest wrongly an insufficiency or a lack of completeness in Christ's work, many prefer the term particular redemption, which means that Christ saved, He died for specific or particular people on the cross, and by His life and death saved them completely, utterly, fully, no limits. Now, some will try to use this text that we're looking at this morning as an argument against predestination or election. But we have to see that Paul is not correcting here a false view of the gospel's intent. That is God's purpose and design for it. The gospel's efficacy or application, namely its results, in whom it will work by God's sovereign grace. He's not correcting that. Rather, Paul is correcting a false view of the gospel's extent. That is, to whom it is proclaimed or offered in a manner consistent with the benevolent, merciful, long-suffering character of God. Paul is correcting the ingrained Jewish bigotry and racism that resisted a Savior for the nations. Paul here is repudiating that pride and prejudice. He is reasserting, he's reaffirming the foundation and the fulfillment here of the Abrahamic covenant. God's initial promise to Abraham, which was a universal covenant to create an international, multicultural, interracial body. One holy Catholic apostolic church is how the Nicene Fathers put it. The Lord said to Abraham, I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great. And in you, all families of the earth will be blessed. I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if one can count the dust of the earth, your descendants also can be counted. Look to the heavens and number the stars, if you're able to number them. So shall your descendants be. Behold, my covenant, the Lord says, is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations, and kings shall come from you. This promise to Abraham that through his offspring, in particular, as Paul says in Galatians, his seed, one descendant, all nations will be blessed. That was a restatement simply of the original promise to Adam and Eve in the garden, that through her offspring, through a promised child, there would be victory over sin and death. When the seed of a woman, a man, would crush the serpent's head, would deliver that death blow to sin's deceit and to death itself. The gospel of Christ is the glorious good news that this Adamic and then Abrahamic promise has been fulfilled by Christ Jesus. He has come into the world and He has completed God's promised mission. His mission to redeem, to rescue guilty, helpless sinners from God's just wrath against their sin. And that saving work of the promised Messiah, God's covenant mediator, was accomplished by Christ's life of perfect obedience for His people and by His sacrificial death in the place of His people as full payment for the penalty of their sin. And although God our Savior began His saving work, revealing it among His Old Testament people, the Jews, that message of grace was never meant to be hoarded by the Jews, but it was to be heralded to the world, to all nations, all people. No nation, no race is excluded from the offer of salvation in Christ alone. Now, beloved, that is the truth that Paul is driving home here against this false exclusivism being taught in Ephesus. He says, God, our Savior, desires all people. Understand there, not just Jews, but all races of people. What? To be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God. And if you know your Bibles, you immediately recognize that is an echo of the Old Testament creed, the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. For there is one God. There is one true God over all men. Yes, God revealed Himself especially, uniquely to Israel, but He is the only God that is. All other gods of all the nations are idols. They are fabrications. And Paul says there is one mediator between God and men. Not just between God and Jewish men, but between God and mankind, between God and the nations, whom God promised Abraham He would bless through his descendant. The next word out of Paul's mouth, the man, Christ Jesus. The man, Christ Jesus. So here Paul is noting that Jesus is the perfect and only true mediator between God and sinful men. Christ, the promised anointed one, sent from God, the eternal Son of God, fully represents God. And that same person, the divine person, took on flesh. He assumed a human nature, was born a man, fully able to represent men. As Hebrews says, one who is able to sympathize with our weaknesses and has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet without sin. And as the God-man, Christ Jesus is uniquely qualified to mediate peace between a holy God and sinful human beings. Through Christ, God is both just and the justifier of those who have faith in Jesus. God's sole provision for salvation. And how was that redemption? How was that salvation accomplished? How was mediation, access to God secured for sinners? Paul testified, He, that is Christ Jesus, gave Himself as a ransom. And we're to understand there in that word, a sufficient payment, acceptable and pleasing to God, meeting God's just requirements. Jesus gave Himself as a ransom for, and we're to understand in that little word, on behalf of, as a substitute, in the place of all. And again, we're to understand all types of sinners without distinction, not Jews only, but Gentiles as well. Men, as promised, from every tribe, tongue, and nation. Now, it's clear from what Paul writes elsewhere in the New Testament, not in this letter only, but in all of his other letters, and even in this letter, that he is not teaching here a universal atonement which would result in the salvation of all men without exception. In fact, in chapter 4, verse 10 of this letter, Paul uses almost the identical language as he does here in chapter 2 regarding Christ's saving work in the world. But Paul adds clarity regarding its particular application. He says in chapter 4, "We have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people." There's Christ for the nations, without distinction. And then Paul says, especially of those who believe. There's the condition, the qualifier of faith. So it's not salvation without exception. Rather, it is for those to whom God grants faith. The same ones for whom Christ died. And then back in chapter 2, Paul notes then in verse 6 that the truth of Christ's saving work, His voluntary substitutionary atonement for sinners of all kinds, fulfilling that promise to Abraham, has now, Paul says, taken place according to God's perfect timing. And it is being testified to by His redeemed people. That's what the church is doing. The birth, life, death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Christ, the finished work of Christ, is being proclaimed to all men. And it will be taken to all families, all nations on the earth. The good news, which God the Holy Spirit will use to quicken His elect, those spiritually dead in their sin, granting them repentance and saving faith in Christ, enabling them to love and to serve, obey, follow, and worship Christ to the glory and praise of God the Father. And you know, here, because it's such a concise statement of the Christian doctrine of salvation through the person and work of Christ, many commentators here that think that verses 5 and 6, "For there is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave Himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time." Many commentators believe that this may have been part of a well-circulated, widely known creed in the early church. One that Timothy and his congregation would have used themselves and therefore immediately would have recognized when Paul said it. And then in verse 7, Paul wraps up here his plea for prayer that matches God's promises and His will in the gospel as a proper way to contend for the truth. He wraps all that up by reasserting the purpose of his own ministry. the one that he's already referred to back in chapter 1, verse 12. Christ Jesus had sovereignly rescued Paul out of his Jewish pride and self-righteousness. And Christ had enlisted him, or perhaps we should say graciously, lovingly conscripted him into kingdom service. And here Paul cites the purpose, the nature of his service for Christ. And we should also note that Paul here in verse 7 connects his specific calling or role as Christ's servant to the overall or the general duty of all believers to testify of Christ's saving work in us in verse 6. But here you notice Paul uses three terms to describe his serving Christ and the gospel. First, he says, he was appointed a preacher, a herald, not a hoarder, a herald. It's the word kairux in Greek. One who proclaims, makes something known, gets the word out. And secondly, he says, an apostle. One sent with the authority of his superior to accomplish a certain task or goal. And of course, in this case, to be the agents for the completion of Christ's holy word and to provide through their testimony, the apostolic testimony, the foundation of the church with Christ himself as the chief cornerstone. And then the third role that he lists here, you notice he introduces this with a solemn oath. He says before this third thing, he says, I'm telling the truth, I am not lying. Because this calling, this third thing, was so out of character with whom he had been. He had been an enemy, an opponent of Gentiles. But the Lord Jesus made him a teacher of the Gentiles, whose curriculum, you see, was the faith and the truth. Namely, the full revelation of God given in Holy Scripture, the whole counsel of God, such that there would be no divisions, no factions in the body of Christ. No more Jew-Gentile. One race, the redeemed. Paul, you know, had spent his entire life preparing himself to be a prominent, respected, revered teacher of Judaism and a promoter of self-righteousness. But the Lord Jesus had other plans. He radically contended with that man one day. And he radically transformed Paul's proud, self-serving ambition into humble, self-denying devotion for others. And not just any others, but those he once despised. Paul wanted a teacher's seat in a synagogue. But Christ made the world his classroom. And Paul contended for the faith in that classroom. And finally was martyred there. And you know, he never really knew the impact, the extent of his service. He only knew that his labor, his striving, his contending was never in vain. Because it was under the control of his sovereign Lord who causes all things to work together for good. For those who love him and are called according to his glory and his purpose. Are you contending? Does your heart and soul agonize for the true gospel to prevail in our day? Do you long to see true churches full, that all the chosen race may with one voice and heart and soul sing our Lord's redeeming grace? Pray, beloved, contend to that glorious end. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, there's so much here in this passage than simply the instruction, pray for the lost. And Lord, we recognize that as we do that, as we pray for all manner of men, we are to pray, Lord, understanding your glorious truth revealed to us about your character, your desire that men of every kind would come to the glorious conviction of the truth of the gospel and salvation in Christ. And we pray that our hearts would be burdened the way Christ's heart was burdened for the nations. And that we would pray, Lord, to that end. Pray consistently with who you are, who you have revealed yourself to be, your nature to us, your kindness, your long suffering, your desire that men may repent of their sin, that they may respond to that glorious command of the gospel and come to trust in Christ, who alone is the Savior for sinners, every kind of sinner, regardless of the extent of that sin. We know there is forgiveness in Him and in Him alone. And we pray to that end, Lord Jesus, that those who are yet walking in darkness will see the great light that is found in Christ alone. Amen.